Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans in chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. And I want to read to you, beginning again from verse 19 all the way through to verse 31. And we're going to be focusing this morning on verse 27 through to 31. So let's read the precious word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father, would you make the book speak to us? Father, would you make your word resound in our hearts and in our minds? Father, would it be that we would rest assured that we are saved by faith and faith alone, and may it be that we, by this faith, would not boast or divide, or by this faith we would not set aside duty and obligation to obey, but rather by this faith we would, with all of our might, obey. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A question to ponder as we go through: what impact ought the gospel to have on your life? What impact ought the gospel to have on your life? What change ought it bring into your life? Now, there is a good way to ask that question, and there was a bad way to ask that question. One way that I think we often ask that question, which is not actually the question I've asked, is this: well, I probably ought to do a lot more than I do, and so I'm going to just try and do a lot more than I do. That's not really the question. The question isn't how good have you been or how bad have you been. It's a different question. The question was this: what impact ought the gospel to have on your life? In other words, this is a question about the gospel, more than it is a question about your life. What impact ought the gospel and all that it is ought to have on your life? As you think about the gospel, as you think about the various elements of the gospel, the various graces that come to you via and through and in the gospel, what is the specific things that really ought to happen then as a result of that? That's the question. And that's the question I'd love to delve into with you this morning. And it is the question that Paul turns his attention to here in verse 27 through to 31. He wishes to say that there are at least three things that immediately come to mind which happen and ought to happen as a result of the gospel. One is that all boasting is excluded. Two, that all division among the justified is to be excluded. There is no basis for that. And three, and this is a strange one, not what is changed, but what is maintained by the gospel. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No. On the contrary, we uphold the law by this faith. What impact? What change? We ought to change from boasters to non-boasters. We ought to change from dividers to unifiers. We ought to not change from being obedient to being disobedient, but rather we ought to be all the more obedient as a result of the gospel. And it is the gospel that is in focus as we look at these things, because it is the gospel that destroy these things. These things don't get destroyed by you looking at your life and going, I shouldn't do them. They get destroyed by looking at the gospel and seeing how inappropriate these things are in light of the gospel. That's what Paul is going to do. So let's have a quick run up then to verse 27 to just remind ourselves of the glorious things that have been said, which form the foundation of what is going to be said in verse 27. The question has been raised, how can God justify the sinner? Paul has set about to make the great statement on that question. How can God justify the sinner? How can the sinner be counted as just, counted as right, counted as qualified to enter into fellowship with him, to enter into glory, to enter into heaven, when they have indeed fallen short, as we are plainly told in verse 23. This is the question that really should occupy our minds far more often than it does. Because it is only through God rendering us just, it is only through God rendering us righteous, that we might have access to God, that we might be forgiven of sin, that we might avoid judgment, that we might be made right in his eyes and enter into heavenly bliss. The question then of how this happens, Paul takes that up and makes the wonderful statement as to how we are to be justified. He makes the statement negatively, how we are not justified. He says we are not justified by works of the law. And then he makes the statement positively from verse 21. He says, rather, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, but by faith. And it is a tremendous privilege to now be saying that to you from this passage, I think now 4 or perhaps 5 weeks in a row, as we've been working through this passage together. It is a privilege to press it upon you again before we launch into verse 27 onwards, because it is that that is at the centre of our question. The centre of our question is not what I should do. The centre of the question is what impact should the gospel have on our lives? This is the high point, I would say, of the book of Romans. This is probably the high point, really, of the whole Bible. It is from this point that everything else starts to flow and flow downhill like a mountain stream that's come out of an abundant supply, now flows on through the rest of the book of Romans, telling us so many other wonderful things which have their source in this truth, that you're justified not by works, but by faith. That is the thought that flows then into chapter 4, which is the Old Testament examples of justification by faith alone. That is the thought that flows on into chapter 5, which is now we have peace with God through this justification that has been given. It is that thought that flows into chapter 6 through chapter 8, which is the the union that we have with Christ and the life of the Christian we have in supply from his resurrection power and by the mighty Holy Spirit that is within us. It is that point that then flows on into chapters 9 through 11 to talk about the future justification of Gentiles and Jews. And it flows on into the rest of the book, 12 through 16, in our response to the grace of God in justification. In view of the mercies of God, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. This is the high point. This is the mountain stream. This is the spring that now flows down the rest of the book. It all flows out of Romans chapter 3. And what Paul wants to do now, in these verses that we're looking at, verse 27 through 31, Paul wants to quickly mention three things that really ought to change in our lives as a result of this justification. He's going to return to these three things in various ways in the rest of the book of Romans, but now he's just going to hit them quick and hard and impress them upon us that we might recognize them again and again as we go through. That really the gospel, this truth that you have not been justified by works of the law but by faith, does three things immediately and wonderfully in your life. It removes boasting. It removes any basis for division among those who have been justified. And it establishes, rather than removes, the law of God. So let's go through these together in the minutes we have ahead of us. Firstly, verse 27 and 28, the immediate impact that the gospel should have on us is that we have no ground for boasting. Then what becomes of our boasting? Paul answers it, it is excluded. By what kind of law is it excluded? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. The law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now I think when Paul, what Paul says here, he is speaking again largely to his Jewish audience. It was very much the Jews who had a tendency to boast in their works, in their ethnicity, in their election, in their calling. And it is to them, I believe, he is largely speaking. Though, I think we very quickly move to see that this is a problem, this problem of boasting that we all suffer from, and that it is something that we need to be purged of on a regular basis. Paul, after saying we are justified by faith, says what is possibly the most obvious thing that anybody could ever say, and that is, we have no ground for boasting. It seems the most obvious thing anybody could ever say, and yet it needs to continue to be said, it needs to continue to be preached and proclaimed from the top of our lungs. Boasting is excluded. We have no ground to pat ourselves on the back. We have no ground to look at any aspect of our lives, any aspect of our salvation, any aspect of our minds or hearts, and go, good job, I'm doing well. That is all excluded. And it is excluded because it was not you that saved you. Because it is not you that is saving you, and it will not be you that will save you. It is God, by his grace in justification, by the power of Christ in you, all the way through and through. And this truth that boasting is excluded, that it is inappropriate for you and for your life, is so, so important. And this truth is really a useful test, I think, to see whether or not you are thinking rightly about the gospel. and about your salvation. That if you were to see something in your life, in your Christian life, in your salvation, and think, yes, this is a good basis for boasting. I could be a bit proud of this, just this little thing. Now, you wouldn't say it out loud, right? Because you know that everybody would tell you off. But maybe you think it, and you think this is just this great thing that I've got going. If you think that, then it shows that there is a gap or a misunderstanding in your understanding of the gospel. That something is off that's leading you and enabling you to do that. If there's anything whatsoever, the gospel that Paul preaches leads to not a reduction in boasting, not a weakening of boasting, but an exclusion of boasting, that there is no boasting whatsoever. But Christians do find reasons to boast. They do. Now, they probably wouldn't boast on the basis of their righteousness leading them to justification. I think we would all, well, most of us, would struggle to get those words out. The filter would catch them if we started to think, well, I think maybe I'm just justified because I'm righteous. Oh, hang on, that didn't sound right. And it probably wouldn't make it past the filter. But there are other things that we might say that might give us a ground for boasting. We may not say, well, it's my righteousness that means that I'm saved, but we might sort of think something like, well, maybe it's my intelligence that got me to be saved. After all, I investigated these things, I read a number of books, I was diligent in attending to the preaching and trying to understand this message of the gospel, and through my apprehension of it, my understanding of it, my weighing of it, I believed it. I came to the right choice of choosing Christ and believing in him. And maybe that little boast in your own heart. I did this. I got myself there. I did that little bit. And there is a basis for boasting. If that's the case, you've misunderstood the gospel. Maybe you wouldn't say intelligence. Maybe you'd say, well, it's my humility. We can boast in our humility. We can say, well, you know, I recognized my great need for Christ. I recognized I was a sinner. I needed to be saved by grace. And it is only through his grace that I am saved. But I recognized that. And I humbly accepted that. And there are others who didn't. There are others who are clinging to their own self-reliance and self-righteousness. And I'm not doing that, so. And this little boast comes up in your own heart. You've misunderstood the gospel. Or maybe at the end of the day you would just say, well, at the end of the day, the difference between me and an unbeliever at the very least is that I chose. I chose to believe in Christ. I did and they didn't, and surely there is something in that, something that I've done. And so a little boast comes up in your own hearts. You've misunderstood the gospel. Boasting hasn't just been reduced. Boasting has been excluded by this gospel. Now, there is a parallel passage to the one we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1 from verse 26. I want to read it to you. Paul is talking about the Corinthian believers and what ground they have for boasting. And he says this: for consider your calling, brothers. In other words, consider the reason that you're saved. Consider why you're in rather than out. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that, and here's the verse, no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is not just that we cannot boast in our righteousness, but we cannot boast in our wisdom, nor in our choice, for it is indeed God who chose the foolish things to shame the wise, so that we might boast only in the Lord. Faith itself is the gift that God gave to help you to look away from yourself and look entirely to Jesus Christ. God has arranged, God has brought about, God has by his grace taken and brought about every single step, every single emotion, every single decision, every single weighing up of the pros and cons that you have ever done that have benefited you and moved you one inch further along in your journey with Christ. There is nothing in you that you can boast in apart from the work of God. Let those who boast, boast in the Lord. At the end of the day, the gospel is not given to you so that you can see good in you. The gospel is given that you would see God and his glory. The purpose of the gospel is not that you would look at yourself and see what makes you better than others. The gospel is given that you would look at God and see just how gracious and how good he is. That you would boast only in the Lord. And that is what the law of faith does. How is this boasting excluded? Is it excluded on the basis of the law of works, the instruction of works? That's what Paul is really using the word law to mean instruction. Boasting is excluded by what kind of instruction? The instruction of works? No. Boasting is excluded by the instruction of faith. And if you are finding ground to boast, you have not been fully instructed by faith. That's what Paul is saying. Boasting is excluded. It is entirely of grace. It is entirely of God's grace. There's another thing that it does, that this justification by faith alone does. It removes boasting, but then it also removes any ground for division among those who have been justified. Now, this is very, very important. Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, the circumcised are not higher or lower. The justified Jew is not greater or lesser than the justified Gentile. They are all the same. There is no division. There is no one superior than the other. And this, of course, carries over to any other division you might see in the church. A justified elderly person is not more righteous in God's sight than a justified baby Christian. They are the same according to justification. A pastor who has walked faithfully for many, many years with a humongous church is not greater according to justification than the recent convert who has barely got their life together at all. There is no division, no separation. They are united under this one marvelous truth. And if we feel that that's odd, or we want to insert some kind of hierarchy on the basis of justification, we are revealing a misunderstanding about the gospel. That both The Jew and the Gentile, both the mature Christian and the young Christian, were saved not by their works. And if you're looking at their works and thinking, well, one's bigger than the other, you're looking at the wrong thing. By faith, by grace, by justification. And what's interesting about this passage, and I actually only noticed that this week, is that the unity that God wants and is determined for Jews and Gentiles under justification doesn't just flow out of the gospel, but it flows out of the very nature of God himself. Look what it says. Yes, of Gentiles also. God is the God of Gentiles also. Since God is one. You see that? Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by that same faith. Since God is one, he has only one salvation. Since God is one, he has only one people. Since God is one, he has only one plan. Because God is one. And his gospel that brings oneness flows out of his nature that is oneness. Now this statement, God is one, is not just a throwaway phrase that Paul is using. It is coming to us from the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Now that means a great deal more than I think we often assume. That means a lot more than just there is only one God. That means that God is perfectly unified, perfectly harmonious. No tension exists whatsoever within the heart, mind, or attributes of God. He is perfectly one. And it is this perfectly one God who brings about a perfectly one way of salvation to bring about a perfectly one people of God with no hierarchy or no division. The unity of the church is brought about by the unity of the gospel. The unity of the gospel is brought about by the unity of the transcendent nature of God himself. Do you see how important unity is? See how we ought to fight for this, love this, want this? What this means practically for us is when you're looking at other Christians, it's very, very easy to see reasons to be different from them, reasons to divide from them based on differences. Different personality, different age, different gender, different culture, maybe different theological views on certain secondary things. And we look at those things and we see a reason for divide. It's easy for those things to loom large in our minds, but instead of that, we ought to think, God, who is one, who has no division, no tension, no disharmony within himself, has arranged salvation in such a way so that we might be one, without division, without tension, without separation within his body. And when you think that sort of thought, that more than the gospel, more than the whole cosmos, but God himself is the basis for unity in the church, thoughts of cultural differences just fade away to nothing. How unimportant they are when we have been united by the one God. The gospel, as it reveals the one God, makes the people of God one. The gospel does that. We don't do that. We don't look at ourselves and those around us and say, oh, we really ought to tidy this up. But the gospel does that. And as we focus on the gospel, as we focus on the one God, we see how inappropriate it is that there be any division or tension within us, among us. Thirdly, the gospel sets aside boasting. The gospel sets aside division among the justified. Thirdly, there is now something that the gospel does not set aside, but rather the gospel even establishes or bolsters. That is the law. We see that there's a tension, really, from the very earliest days of Christianity. This is the earliest days of Christianity in Romans, where there was this question of what of the law once we become Christians, once we are saved by faith. Apart from works of the law. He said that. It's apart from works of the law. You're saved without that, So therefore, do we remain without that? And he wants to say, in a somewhat paradoxical way, you're saved without that, not in order to be without that, but you're saved without that in order to uphold that. Isn't that amazing? That it is this faith that upholds the law, that establishes the law, and that by it we walk in the law. I mean, I can see why people may have struggled with this, but it does need to be pressed out and pressed upon us. That we walk in this law because of faith. What does Paul mean, though, when he says that by this faith we uphold the law, by this faith we establish the law, as many translations render it? And I want to use an illustration that I think is helpful, though it's not perfectly helpful, and you'll see, you'll be aware of the potential heresies that it could foster within you, and avoid those, but there are some helpful bits to it. I got it from John Piper. I've been really enjoying John Piper in the last few weeks. He's not only a wonderful preacher, but he's actually an academic on the book of Romans. He's written academic books and articles on the book of Romans. He used an illustration of this verse, of what it means that faith does not overthrow the law, but it upholds the law, of how that works. He used an illustration of a roller coaster. Imagine a roller coaster in your mind. And this roller coaster has all of these ups and downs, these hills involved. And imagine that roller coaster, those ups and downs, is like the Christian life. You've got these ups and downs. And every up is like obedience to the law. Every time you go up, you're doing something to obey, to do, to work, to get up the roller coaster. You've got these hills that need to be climbed. Now, how are you going to get over these hills? Now, I told you this is not a perfect illustration, because sometimes we don't get over these hills. Sometimes we slunk back and we're stuck in the little valley in between, and it's all very embarrassing, and we give it another go and so on. That's not the point I'm making. But we've got these hills in life, these battles, these moments where we have to resist temptation and get up over the hump. Obedience to the law. Okay. Now, how do you do that? Well, one thing you could do is you could start out at the bottom of the hill and start climbing and do your best to get up to the top. In fact, you could even imagine yourself dragging up those heavy carts behind you to try and get them up with you and climbing one rung at a time to finally get there. Does that seem like the best way to get there? Or there is another way, a second way that you could get up and over these hills, and that is by taking the elevator to the highest point on the roller coaster, where the carts are there waiting for you to hop in and push off, and down the big steep hill you go, and you come to that valley where you were just a moment ago, and you sail past it with all the momentum that gravity has given you, and you shoot up over the first hill and then down the next one and then up the next one and down the next one, and you go through life and you go up all of the hills and all of the trials and all of the difficulties and all of the temptations by this great momentum and gravity that is enabled for you. That's what it means to uphold the law by faith. Upholding the law by works is like climbing from the bottom. Upholding the law by faith is like starting at the highest point already. You're already higher than all of the hills that you have to go on. And through the momentum that you have by being that high already, you get over the first one and the second one and the third one. Those hills are still there, in other words. The law is still there. It's not as if it's all just been flattened out and there's no obedience that's there for you to walk in. But we obey and we climb and we go over, not by the effort we put in climbing up the hill, but by the momentum we have been given by the grace and power of faith in God. Paul is going to point back to this point again and again as he talks about the the result of faith in our lives, how it transforms us, gives us that energy, that momentum that we need to get over these hills. He's going to come back to it in Romans 6, where he talks about union with Christ. He's going to talk about it again in Romans 8, in the work of the Spirit in our lives to enable us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. That once condemnation is gone and the Holy Spirit has come, there is an empowerment and enablement to fulfill the law. And it is by faith that we are able to do it. That's the point. It is by faith that we are able to do it. And it's by faith, and it's so important to realize that it's by faith, so that number one, you realize you actually can do it. We are able to do it by faith. We have the capacity and the power and the Spirit of God and the union with Christ and the empowerment and the momentum that comes with all of that. And it's important to realize it's by faith also, so that after having boasting excluded, it doesn't start to creep its way back in as you get over that first hill and you realize, huh, I made it over a hill. Wow, wonderful, I'll start to boast a little bit. No. Look at where you began. You began way up there and you came all the way down this hill, and you're over this hill because you started way up there. Because you started at the highest point already. It's the only reason you were able to make it over this hill and that hill and the next hill. This is so important to realize this. It doesn't mean, by the way, that sanctification is easy. I was worried about that with this illustration, that we're just going to soar over all of these difficulties and these moments of trial and need for obedience and perseverance and holiness. It isn't quite like that. There is a feeling that you get when you're going up that hill that you are working. You have to work hard and sweat and push. And if you are in that situation where you're feeling like you're not getting up the other side, that it is a bit too hard, I want to just remind you of something. Don't get out of the cart and try and push it. Don't go back to plan A of climbing on your own. Rather, what you need to do is remember the momentum that you really do have, even though you don't feel like it. The momentum you really do have in soaring up that hill has really, really been given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's there. You might not feel it, might not be as moving as fast as you think it ought to, but it is the momentum that you have by starting at the high place that is going to get you up and over the hill and the hump in front of you. And as you remember that, and as you remember that actually my standing before God is not dependent on how high I climb. My standing before God was established by the fact I was at the high point at the very beginning. That Christ has actually already done this whole roller coaster for me. He's done every single hill, every single valley. He's died for the fact that I keep on failing. And he put me at the top there by this elevator that brought me to the very top. And I have all of the power, all of the momentum I need to get through all of this. And as you remind yourself of that, you start to feel that momentum. That momentum that is really there. That power of the Holy Spirit that is really there to take you forward and up and up and over the humps and the difficulties and the trials and the obedience. What impact should the gospel have on your life? It ought to have the impact of reminding you and causing you to rest secure in the momentum that you truly have, because you are approaching this law by faith and not by works. Do you hear what I'm saying? That was a bit of a weird analogy I've got you. But let's pray and we'll close. Father, I pray that any confusion would be dealt with by you. And Lord, I do pray that this basic truth, that it is your power and your power alone that carries us through, that takes us over the humps, that gives us the momentum that we need in order to obey you and uphold your law. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that our worth before you, our standing before you, our relationship with you is not dependent on how high we're able to climb. It is dependent on the one who has climbed before us, the one who has paved the way, the one who has given us a right standing apart from all of these things. And may we be reminded that the journey ahead and the climbs that are still left for us are not there to make us to make you more in love with us, or to give us more justification or more salvation, but they are there because you love us already and you wish to conform us into your lovely Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.